Well, good evening, Team Grace, and to all of our friends. Welcome to our continuing study and research and walk through the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. I want to thank you for joining us this evening. We're going to be reviewing chapters 13 and 14 of this book of 1 Samuel. But let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to dive into your written word. We ask that you speak to each of our heart. Help us to learn all that you desire to teach us and to do all that you ask of us. And we ask these and all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before diving into 1 Samuel, I want to continue to promote this program through 10 books that we have as a parish. You'll recall that if we order anything from TAM Books, if any parishioner orders something from TAM Books, you get a 30% discount. If you use our code, which is GRACE29720, that's GRACE with our zip code, then the parish receives a 30% rebate. What that means is if you go and you order some books, you get great spiritual books, you get a great discount, you support your parish, and you support a Catholic publisher. So this is like a win four times over. I really want to encourage this. Just to highlight some other titles that you might find on 10 books if you were to go. First, it's a really great masterpiece called Soul of the Apostolate. This is a book that I read, if not every year, then every other year. It's a vast spirituality of doing ministry in the name of Christ. So a powerful explanation of what we're doing when we do ministry as Christian disciples. So it's called Soul of the Apostolate. It's a powerful book that I really recommend, and oftentimes, again, we'll go back in order to be renewed in my own understanding of ministry in the name of Christ. There's also a book called The Devil in the City of Angels. Now, this is not one of those books you want to read at night because it'll scare you, right? But basically, it dives into the whole theology of the church's understanding of fallen spirits. And it gives various accounts and situations. The Devil in the City of Angels, sobering book on the spiritual reality of these fallen angels that seek our destruction, that seek our harm. So that can be a very helpful book in terms of just seeing things visible and invisible. Then lastly, I just want to mention, there's this really great book called Roadmap to Heaven. It's a concise book on basically small steps or how to come up with a plan in order to work in your spiritual life, on your desire, your thirst, your hunger for holiness. So Roadmap to Heaven, great little book that I found very encouraging. So I just mentioned three of those titles. There's so many more things on their website. There's some just great stuff on their website. So I encourage you to go to their website, tambooks.com, and check out what's there. Again, use our code, GRACE29720, and you get that 30% discount. We get the 30% rebate. Incidentally, last week when I was promoting this deal, someone emailed me and said, "Well, Father, does this include your books?" Yeah, yes, right? You know, I'm just not mentioning my books. I'm trying to be humble over here, okay? But no, certainly my books are included in that, as well as the program on Samuel. You recall that I'm using my notes with permission from that program on 1 Samuel. That program is being published by a subsidiary of TAN Books. So yes, you can order the Samuel program as well with that 30% discount. So, all right, that's the commercial. That's my encouragement. I hope that you build up a really great, rich, spiritual library in your homes of some great titles. All right, with that said, let's go ahead and pick up 1 Samuel. Again, I'll remind you, it's the ninth book in the chronology of the books of the Bible. I'm going to ask you to please turn with me to 1 Samuel and to chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let's put this all within context. So with Saul's elevation as the first king of Israel, which we saw in our previous lesson, Samuel begins to step away from national leadership. We saw that he gives his farewell address. Although no longer a temporal ruler, Samuel will still hold the prophetic office, and he still has a central role to play in the life of God's people. We're going to see that today in chapters 13 and 14. When Jonathan initiates an attack on the Philistines, King Saul rallies Israel in preparation for war. So Jonathan is King Saul's son, Prince Jonathan, right? And Jonathan again will stage this attack, and then King Saul, because the Philistines are going to retaliate, he rallies all the armies of the tribes of Israel for war. He calls on the tribes to send soldiers and to meet him at Gilgal. Prophesied earlier by Samuel, the king is told that the prophet will arrive on the seventh day. That's very significant, to wait 7 days. Samuel tells the king this. Unsettled by massive desertions, confused by Samuel's presumed delay, because the prophet arrives on the seventh day, right? Wait 7 days and he comes on the seventh day. Saul interprets that as a delay, that he's not going to show up. He's wrong. And Saul feels the force of the impending Philistine army. So for these three reasons, his military is deserting him. It appears the prophet is delayed, and he's very much concerned about the impending Philistine army. It's right at the border. In fact, it's overstepped the border. For these reasons, Saul preempts the prophet. We're going to see that. And he offers the sacrifice, although he is not of the priestly class. Now you can begin to understand why so far in 1 Samuel I have been stressing that the Levites are the ones who offer sacrifice. It's the Levites who have care of worship. Samuel is a Levite. Saul is not. Saul gets upset because Samuel is making him wait. And then he preempts and he offers the sacrifice. When Samuel arrives, the prophet has arrived. He's surprised at the foolishness of the king and announces God's discipline upon the king because of his sacrilegious and disrespectful behavior both to God and to Samuel as a prophet of God. So there's some discipline to pay. The first king, as a consequence of his actions, this first king of Israel, will lose his dynasty. Prince Jonathan will never become King Jonathan. The dynasty of Saul is cut short. Saul, therefore, will be the first and the last in the line of his throne for Israel. And he will be the first and last king from the tribe of Benjamin. When Saul seems distracted by the news of God's discipline, Jonathan continues to wage war against the Philistines and fight for Israel. No longer an heir to the throne, you would think Jonathan would get upset or say, well, forget it. Let the enemies of Israel tear it apart. I don't care. Quite the opposite. We see a righteousness in Jonathan. Jonathan continues to fight, and Jonathan paves the way for the new king, who will be a man after God's own heart. Okay, that's a summary of chapters 13 and 14. Because of the length of the sacred narrative, we're not going to read it together, but I'm going to now highlight, having this overview. Now we'll walk through the sacred narrative, and I'm going to highlight certain parts of the sacred narrative that will help us to understand. As a help to us, let's just go there to chapter 13, and I'm just going to read the titles. Now, if you're using a different Bible, I'm using the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, sometimes called the Ignatius Bible. Your titles might be different. Remember, the titles were not part of the original text. These have been added later. So I'll read the titles in my translation, but these might be different than the ones you have. So there in chapter 13, it reads, Saul's unlawful sacrifice. We were just talking about that. And then we see preparations for battle. In chapter 14, we see Jonathan surprises the Philistines. And then we see Saul's rash oath. And then we see the people ransom Jonathan. And then lastly, in chapter 14, Saul's continuing wars. So we have our summary, our major titles, and now let's begin to walk through the sacred narrative. So let's go back to chapter 13, verse 1. Okay. First of all, if you go to verse 1, it appears that some numbers are missing from that first verse. The place for the numbers, however, indicates that the kingship became formalized and was acting in governing Israel. The fact that it, if you look there, it says Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years over Israel. So some numbers are missing in the sacred text. But what's significant about that wording is that the idea of a king and a rule over Israel are established. The fact that these were even counted, even if the numbers were lost, indicates that now the monarchy has become more established. Okay. While the numbers are missing, it's assumed by the Jewish tradition, which we inherit, that Saul was around 30 when he became king. St. Paul, later in salvation history, in one of his homilies that's contained in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 13, St. Paul tells us that Saul ruled for 40 years. So it appears we can fill in the numbers. Saul was 30 when he became king, and he ruled for 40 years. Paul, of course, is drawing from the Jewish tradition and then preaching it as an early Christian. Okay, so that's significant. We're seeing here some duration of time and some understanding of the establishment of the monarchy, the fact that the years of rule are being counted, the fact that Saul is considered someone of prominence, not simply of one tribe or another or one region or another, but over all Israel. It's very significant. Sometime, as we can tell here, sometime has passed since the coronation of Saul. So we saw that earlier, King Saul, Saul is made king, and now there is some duration of time. The king, we see in the sacred narrative, the king now has a standing army. That's a standing army of about 3,000 soldiers, which was a very large standing military for the ancient world. Of that number, we are told that 2,000 are with Saul in Michmash and Bethel. These two cities become very prominent in the rule of King Saul. In fact, Bethel becomes basically the king's court. We begin to see a development of courtesies and customs around Bethel and the court of Saul. So 2,000 are with Saul. Meanwhile, 1,000 of these standing soldiers, these 1,000 soldiers of this standing military, are with Jonathan at Gibeah. Now, we heard about Gibeah before. That's Saul's hometown. That's where Saul received the prophetic gift we talked about last time. It was his hometown, and he has this prophetic gift, the third sign that he was chosen by God to be the first king of Israel. So Jonathan, his son, has a military garrison at Gibeah and has about 1,000 soldiers. Okay. So again, we see some very important developments in terms of the monarchy of Israel. It's established. There's a standing military. Recall that in the ancient world, it was uncommon to have a standing military. Oftentimes, a king might have his immediate force, his guards, for his palace and castle or whatever. And then whenever there was a need, he would then call for the men of his kingdom to rally and come to his aid or to a particular mission. To have a standing military shows an established monarchy because these soldiers have to be paid and taken care of. And they have to be paid and taken care of well. Otherwise, they form a coup. Right? So the fact that Saul could have a 3,000 a soldier standing military shows his establishment and the prosperity of his monarchy, of his rule. Okay. When Saul was made king, it was clear that the Philistines and Gibeah were a threat to Israel, and it was expected that Saul would address this threat. We see that in chapter 10, verse 5. So Saul is made king, and one of the first things he's told as king is that he has to defend Israel from its enemies. Now Saul, it's Johnny on the spot. He's fast with the Ammonites. Remember that? This shy, indecisive guy suddenly is made king. The Spirit comes upon him, and suddenly the Israel's under attack, under threat by the Ammonites, and he rallies, and he attacks. But something happens, because he is told specifically of the Philistine threats in his hometown. And here, years have passed, and that Philistine garrison is still there. What's happened? Why has this not been taken care of? Why are these enemies allowed to be so close? Jonathan, Saul's son, he takes it upon himself to lead an attack and to remove this garrison from Gibeah. Now, this is something that Saul should have done. Something is going wrong. Already we can tell that Saul is not obeying God. Saul is becoming comfortable with the enemies of Israel in very close proximity. They are literally in his hometown. And the king of Israel is doing nothing. Now, his son, Jonathan, is very bothered by this. Jonathan is a prince of Israel. He is very bothered by this. So he takes his 1,000 men and he stages an attack on this garrison in Gibeah. That's chapter 13, verse 3. Now, there's no indication that Jonathan sought the king's counsel or permission. So already we're seeing not only a problem with Saul, but the fact that Jonathan felt that he had to take this action without permission indicates that he most likely suspected if he had asked, he would not have received permission. So we see some problems here. Something is wrong with the king. The young Prince Jonathan seems at this point to have had a clear understanding of God's ways and a more eager readiness to fulfill the mandates of God. You can imagine this young son of the king saying, "Dad, what are you doing? At your very coronation contained in the scriptures, you are told to remove the Philistines. And that they're right here in our hometown. Why are you not doing anything?" So we can imagine the frustration of this righteous Israelite towards both his king and his father. Jonathan's actions, while completely understandable, did not have the support of the entire military. Remember, he only had 1,000 of the 3,000 soldiers. And so, as an attack, it was not part of an entire strategy. So completely understandable as to why he would do it, but it's easy to lose a battle and end up losing the war. And of course, Jonathan's action, this attack on this garrison, prompts an immediate Philistine counteraction. Of course, the Philistines see one of their garrisons being attacked. Now they're on the move. What's going on? It appears that this presumed peace has been broken, has been troubled. In preparation for this Philistine retaliation, because Saul hears what Jonathan has done, Saul takes command. All right, good. He takes command, he rallies Israel for war, and we are told that he blows the trumpet. That's chapter 13, verse 3. That is a rallying cry we see throughout the book of Judges, that the leader in the book of Judges, it would have been the judge, here the king, he blows the trumpet. He is calling Israel to arms, rallying the hosts of the living God. Now we see the king. Good. Good, John. Good. This is good. Saul, you should be doing this. Good. Jonathan has forced his father's hand. He blows the trumpet. Saul blows the trumpet and calls the tribes of Israel to send their soldiers for war. In his summons, Saul uses the title Hebrews. Now, that's very peculiar. Let's look, actually, if you join me, chapter 13, verse 3. It reads, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines, which was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. So he's speaking to his own people, to the Israelites, and he uses the term Hebrews. Now that's peculiar, because Hebrew was a title that the outsider called the Israelite. Hebrew itself, it means from the other side, those who cross over, implying as if a river, the Hebrews, those who cross over. In colloquial terms, we could say it means foreigner, because the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River. They crossed over, they came over, they came into the land. Who are these people who crossed over? Who are these Hebrews? Who are these foreigners? So it was the outsiders who called the Israelites Hebrews. They didn't call themselves Hebrews. In fact, they preferred to call themselves Israelites after their forefather Israel, or Judites after their forefather Judah, and so on. The Israelites preferred to identify themselves with their forefathers. And yet here their king is referring to them as Hebrews. Now it's possible that Saul is using this term, which was meant to be degrading, as a kind of taking this insult and turning it into a rallying cry in order to accomplish this victory. So you can imagine in our founding as a country, when we were called Yankees by the British, and then we come up with songs, Yankee Doodle Dandy, right? Yeah, we're Yankees, we're gonna beat you, right? Yeah, that's right. We take what's meant as an insult to rally the cause in order to be victorious. And then we claim what was meant to be an insult as a badge of honor. So it's possible that Saul is using this term Hebrew and it sticks. We begin now to see later in salvation history, God's people identify themselves as Hebrews, as foreigners. But again, Saul here is possibly using this to rally the military, to rally the Israelites for war. Saul calls Israel to meet him at Gilgal, chapter 13, verse 4. Now, we've heard of Gilgal before. This was the city that was the place of the victory celebration of Israel over the Ammonites. Remember, Saul's made king, the Ammonites threaten, Saul wages war, defeats the Ammonites, they come back, they meet at Gilgal, and it's there at Gilgal that Saul is anointed king of Israel. So it's very possible that Saul chose this location to rally the cause, to remind them of their identity as Israelites and of his status as their king. It was also a great strategic location because it was a little distance from the border. Now it's possible, therefore, that the location again was chosen in order to instill confidence in the Israelite military. Look at what God has done. Remember, we defeated the Ammonites? We're going to defeat the Philistines. Meet me at Gilgal. Remember what happened in Gilgal? Remember the party we had? Remember how we beat the Ammonites? You come and you meet me at Gilgal. We're going to do the same thing for the Philistines. You meet me at Gilgal. So again, the location is very prominent. Again, it was also a strategic location because it was just off the front line. While the standing army held the front line. The reserve forces from throughout the tribes would assemble at Gilgal. So you can imagine the Philistines are responding to Jonathan's attack. The front line, the standing military is holding that line. The reserve forces from all the tribes are assembling at Gilgal, ready to assist. Saul at this point also called upon Samuel to meet him at Gilgal so that Samuel could offer the sacrifice. Incidentally, this had been prophesied by Samuel earlier in Saul's reign. You can see that in chapter 10, verse 8. Now, initially, Saul did everything right. This is the tragic story of this man's life. It could be the tragic story of our life. We start right, and then we get bored, or we get distracted, or we get tired. Saul did everything right. He took accountability for Jonathan's actions. Chapter 13, verse 4. He planned a strategic response. Chapter 13, verse 4. He sought to have a sacrifice offered. Chapter 13, verse 8. Look at that devotion. To rally the full military of Israel and to offer a sacrifice that God would bless them. And he waited patiently for 7 days for Samuel, the Levitical prophet, to arrive and offer the oblations. Chapter 13, verse 8. But of course, this would all change. Again, Saul starts right, and it's all downhill from there. Saul, what are you doing? We could just as well look in the mirror and say, what are you doing? The Philistine response to Jonathan's attack was massive. They had something to prove, right? They were going to show Israel what it meant to break their peace. In addition to troops and horses, we are told in chapter 13, verse 5, that they bring chariots. Now, this is, in one sense, ridiculous, because chariots would be very little help to the Philistines in the hill country of Israel. But yet, it was a massive show of force, and it provoked intimidation and fear among the Israelites to see not simply soldiers and horses, but chariots coming towards the border between the land of the Philistines and the land of Israel. And again, it was all a show of force. You can't use chariots on hills. But it was successful. What the Philistines wanted, they achieved. Because the Israelites were very scared and fearful of what they saw. As a consequence, the troops at Michmash fled. We see that in chapter 13, verses 6 to 7. So we start to see now the front line are abandoning their posts. The front line is failing. For some who hid, we are told that some hid in the caves, the hills, and the rocks. Now, it might be, to try to be as positive as possible, that they abandoned the front line in order to go to the hills and the caves and various things in order to have a tactical advantage for guerrilla warfare after the Philistines overstepped the border. But predominantly and overwhelmingly, and according to Saul's interpretation of the actions, it was clear desertion. They were abandoning the front line. And because of that, the Philistines were entering the land of Israel. The soldiers with Saul at Gilgal, because Saul went there to meet with all the reserve forces, his military that were with him, the standing military, they're seeing and hearing what's going on at the front line, and they're getting scared. We are told that they were trembling. And desertions even happened in the king's own military, the units that were with him, with the king at Gilgal. Chapter 13, verses 7 to 8. You can imagine Saul standing there. Where is Samuel? I need this prophet to offer this sacrifice. The Philistines are overtaking the front line. And the Israelites are deserting their king. He's losing his military on account of these various internal and external pressures. Saul broke the Levitical law, and he violated the proper respect due to the prophet, and he chose to offer the sacrifice himself. Look at that. Chapter 13, verse 9. Let's look at that. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Wow. That's over the top for a king of Israel. And if you're wondering, well, he waited 7 days, the sacrifice had to be offered. What's the big deal? Well, imagine if I was running late to Mass, or I was just right on time to Mass. And it gets to be 3 minutes before Mass, 2 minutes before Mass, and an usher says, "You know what? The priest isn't coming. Where are the priestly vestments?" And he vests in the priestly vestments, and he processes up to offer the sacrifice. Like, what is he doing? He's not a priest. Not only does he form sacrilege because he does not have the authority to offer the sacrifice, he's also disrespecting the ordained priest. And this is what happened with Saul. Saul allowed all this pressure, all the external things, to determine his internal disobedience. And he took a sacrilegious act and tried to fix the problem himself. You know, it's easy to judge Saul, but we've all done that. We allow the external things to get us, right? This quarantine has been terrible in terms of the external state of affairs. And we can allow the external state of affairs to determine how we will act internally, whether we will hold our virtue, whether we will fight vice, whether we will obey the voice and the will of God, whether we will follow the path of love given to us by the Lord Jesus. We have to be very careful about the state of affairs, because at times in a fallen world, they can overwhelm us. They can make us betray what we hold most sacred. And that's what happened to Saul. As king, he should have trusted God, obeyed the prophet to the end, and he should have held to the law of Moses. And we see this echoed in the counsel to the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, especially verses 18 to 20. Remember, in the last will and testament of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17 of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is describing the righteous conduct, the actions, the way of life that should be given and lived by the king. And here we see that the king is not obeying the law of God given through his servant Moses. Although Israel was trembling and worried and scared, the king should have been a model of trust and confidence, conviction, faith, obedience. But he just discarded all that. And instead, he chose to take matters into his own hand and sacrilegiously offer a sacrifice to God. Samuel arrives on the seventh day as promised. We see that in chapter 10, verse 8, and it's echoed again in chapter 13, verse 8. The prophet arrived as promised, even if it was at the very last moment. And we don't know why Samuel was late. The sacred narrative tells us of his age. And it's possible that it was very difficult for him to get to Gilgal. We know that he lived in Ramah. It was some distance. We know again of his advanced age at this point. Saul should have respected God, the law of Moses, and the prophet. He discards all of it. When Samuel arrives, he asks what Saul has done. And Saul, my goodness, rather than just saying, "My God, what have I done?" and to fall at the feet of the prophet and to repent. I sought to praise God, and I brought condemnation upon myself and upon Israel. Rather than repent, acknowledge the wrong that he had done. No. Saul launches into this long, threefold explanation on why he did what he did. And it's always someone else's fault. He blames it on the scattering of the men on the front line. He blames it on the prophet himself, on his delay. And he blames it on the impending attack of the Philistines. It's the Philistines' fault. It's the front line's fault. It's your fault, Samuel. What a massive defect of character for an Israelite and for a king. No leadership, no accountability, no sense of integrity. It's someone else's fault, everyone else's fault. And he tries to say this to the prophet. We see this in chapter 13, verse 11. Saul makes himself the victim. Oh, he would have fit right in contemporary culture, wouldn't he? Saul's the victim. He didn't do anything wrong. He's the victim. Gosh, my goodness. And he argues that he had no choice but to offer the sacrifice. It wasn't my fault. It was everyone else's fault. It was the state of affairs. I had no choice. Wrong. Wrong. Saul, you are wrong. Of course you had a choice. It's called obedience. It's called trust. It's called confidence. It's called leadership. He had a choice. He just chose not to obey. And he chooses before the prophet of God to blame everyone, including the prophet himself. What is going on in this man's soul? What has happened to this man once chosen by God to lead his people? It's everyone else's fault. Saul obviously feels justified by his actions, and he shows no repentance or sorrow, and he shows no concern for the insult that he has given even to the prophet who's standing before him. I cannot begin to list the lack of virtue and the vices that this king is displaying, even before the person standing right in front of him. I'm sorry, Saul, prophet of God, the man who anointed me. I'm sorry that I disrespected you. And I repent. No, 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 no. We see none of that in Saul. It's Samuel's fault. Samuel should be the one apologizing. Samuel is the one who's wrong. Clearly, this king of Israel is starting to lose himself. In contrast to Saul's long explanation, you ever notice that when people do things wrong, the explanation is always longer? In fact, the explanation is oftentimes longer than if they had just done the right thing in the first place. There's more energy and the justification and the rationalization and the explaining of why something was done wrong. All that energy could have been used to just do what was right in the first place. Oftentimes I have found in the spiritual life that when I find a long litany of explanations and reasons as to why I did something wrong, it's the clearest sign to me that I was wrong. The fallen mind works overtime when it knows it's wrong and it wants the list. to justify its actions rather than simply saying, I was wrong, and to repent. In contrast to this long explanation of Saul, the prophet Samuel gives a one-word answer in Hebrew, and the one-word answer in Hebrew can be translated, you have done foolishly. Chapter 13, verse 11. You have done foolishly. It's one word in Hebrew. Just imagine that scene. La, 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 and this, and that, and the men, the front line, and you were late, and da, 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 my men were deserting me, oh, la, 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 la. You have done foolishly. The prophet's not going to engage the lies. The prophet's not going to dialogue with darkness. You have done foolishly. And even then, Saul is not willing to repent, to show humility or deference to this prophet of God. The single word says it all and exposes the misplaced rationalization of the king in his attempt to justify his offense. The word fool is a significant one in the Bible, especially in the wisdom literature that comes later in the monarchical period of the scriptures. It's a designation for someone who does not know God or who has severely broken his law. So when the prophet says, you have acted foolishly, it's not simply saying, you're an idiot, or you're a moron, but something far deeper and far more existential and far more spiritual. You have acted foolishly. You have acted as the unbeliever. You have acted as someone who does not know the living God. You have acted in a way that makes you removed, alienated from God. You have acted foolishly, Saul. For a prophet to use such a word in reference to anyone, but especially to the king of Israel, indicates the great loss of awareness in the soul of the king and the deep level of insult that Saul has brought forth against God and his prophet. And so what's going to happen? Well, God is a loving father. So what do loving fathers do when they see their children wayward? Well, the scriptures tell us that they love them, they will impose discipline. The book of Proverbs tells us that an undisciplined child becomes a serpent at its parents' feet. And oftentimes we can see the parenting of some who do not use discipline. Their children become unruly. Their souls become unruly. They grow up to be unruly adults. They don't have self-discipline, self-moderation, self-control, self-regulation. They lack any sense of self-discipline, the ability to control their passions, to fight vice, and to labor for virtue. So God as a loving father sees the king of Israel in such a state, and he imposes a discipline. And God's discipline to Saul for his impatience and his irreverence towards the law of Moses and towards Samuel as his prophet is the total forfeiture of his dynastic line. God will take the monarchy away from the lineage of Saul. Saul's household has been deemed unsatisfactory, unfit for leadership. And God will take that dynasty from Saul. We see that in chapter 13, verse 14. God removes his promise of a dynasty from Saul, and he announces, get this, he announces that he will bestow it upon another. Let's look at that. Chapter 13, verses 13 to 14. Very prominent part of the scriptures that we're going to want to make sure that we look at. So again, chapter 13, verses 13 to 14, it reads, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. But now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now, it's very interesting in the sacred narrative as we see the use of plural, the commands of the Lord. So remember, this is a habit of Saul. And here we see it reach its peak. We saw that he's disobeying God because the Philistines have not been even addressed, even in his hometown. And here Saul is very comfortable with not obeying the commands of God given through Samuel. He feels very comfortable with breaking the law of Moses and offering sacrilegious worship. We see that something is wrong. There's a consistent pattern here, indications of where this man's soul is and where his character stands. And we are told that because of his actions, as a discipline, God will remove his dynasty. And instead, he will seek another after his own heart, a very prominent part of the scriptures, an expression after his own heart. Saul will be the first and the last king of his line. Although the dynasty is taken from him, Saul is allowed to keep his own throne. Saul will stay on the throne. But his lineage will not become kings. Jonathan, his son, will never become king. The announcement of a new king, however, begins to eat at Saul's heart. And it will have dire consequences. Again, we see this malformation of his character. Saul, rather than accepting the discipline of God and saying, "I have offended God, I repent of my sins, I accept this discipline," and begin to look for ways in which he can himself seek out, find, form, mold, empower this new king after God's own heart, we see none of that. None of that. Saul does not have the humility of Eli. Eli understood the priesthood would be taken from my line, and yet he trained Samuel in the ways of the Levitical worship. We do not find a similar humility in Saul. Saul is going to fight until the very end, and it will lead to his tragic end, because anyone who fights God is going to lose. Those of you who are familiar with American literature, this is the entire point of Herman Melville's novel Moby Dick. You fight God, you're going to lose and destroy yourself, and most likely a lot of other good people around you. The loss of Saul's kingdom did not happen because he was the wrong person in the wrong place or because he never had the possibility to succeed. God honored the choice of Samuel and the elders in choosing Saul to lead. God gave him all that he needed. Saul's dynasty was lost because he failed to keep the commandments of the Lord. Saul would not obey. He would not seek to be the servant of God's covenant and the servant of God. He kept wanting himself to be God. He will determine what will happen or not happen. He will determine. And he betrays his very vocation as king of Israel, who was to be instrument and servant of the living God. After the kingship is taken from Saul's lineage, Samuel prophesies that God will give the promise of a dynasty to, again, a man after God's own heart. We know later that this will be David of Bethlehem. Incidentally, we also know that God, knowing all things, even though he empowered Saul to be successful and faithful, he knew that Saul would disobey, would go wayward. And the whole duration, God is forming and fashioning the throne of David. We're going to see that later. Beautiful. In spite of his connection to Saul, Samuel helps the Israelite army at Gilgal as it gets its bearings. Chapter 13, verse 15. Due to fear and defections, the original force of 2,000 soldiers with Saul was reduced to 600. In the initial attacks, Israel lost some land. These occupied areas served to help the Philistine army to completely encompass the Israelite military. They took the front line and they formed a half moon around Israel. Lacking metal weapons, because their king was lazy, because their king showed no initiative, because their king became very comfortable, lacking metal weapons, the Israelites were armed with simple weapons. They were going against a vast and developed and advanced military who took advantage of every possible thing, every possible move, every possible opportunity. And Israel, because of its king, was easy prey. They were going against tanks with pitchforks, the equivalent of tanks to pitchforks. Imagine you going to Israel, these simple weapons going at this vast developed military. Again, a visible sign of the failure of Saul. Israel is under-equipped and outflanked by the Philistines. And Saul is oddly absent as Israel is in immediate danger. Samuel shows up, he chastises Saul, and where does Saul go? He just disappears. Where's the king? He's probably, hiding somewhere, licking his wounds, moping. Abandons his military, abandons the opportunity to retake the front lines. Jonathan, his son, however, displays the zeal and the boldness that we would have expected to see in Saul. And yet Jonathan picks up that mantle. It is a sad parallel, as Jonathan would have received the throne of Israel in the dynasty of Saul, if his father had been more obedient. It's a clear sign that families and loved ones suffer from the sins of their loved ones. Children and spouses suffer from the sins of the husband and the father. And here we see Jonathan, a righteous man, a bold man, lost his throne because of his father. Nevertheless, Jonathan is committed to Israel, and the soldiers were loyal to him. They loved Jonathan. He was a fierce warrior. His armor bearer was especially loyal to him. In fact, so loyal that when Jonathan says to the armor bearer, "We're going to go on a stealth operation. Are you going to come?" And the armor bearer says, "Absolutely." This is now chapter 14, verses 4 to 6. In this encounter that Jonathan, this stealth operations, they are climbing up this hill and over and so on. It's an impossible mission. They should have been completely caught and killed on sight and so on. And yet these two are completely successful against all odds. Again, we just see that boldness of Jonathan. If only his father had half of that. In his interaction with the Philistines, Jonathan shows his devotion to Israel by referring to the Philistines as the uncircumcised. Chapter 14, verse 6. This is an indirect reference to circumcision as a sign of Israel's consecration to God and its unique status among the nations. The uncircumcised, the unchosen, the enemies of God's chosen ones, the enemies of Israel. It's first practiced by Abraham. The practice of circumcision was ordered by God with Abraham in order to distinguish Abraham and his descendants from the unchosen, from the Gentile nations. This is in Genesis chapter 17. Every male Israelite was circumcised. That was literally a mark on the very member of procreation, indicating that all the sons of Abraham were consecrated to God. And so when Jonathan calls the Philistines the uncircumcised, he is referring to Israel's own consecration to God and to the lack of standing of the Philistines before the ways of God. In this context, it's clear that Jonathan is using this term in a derogatory manner. And it's possible that he's also using this term in order to inspire himself and his armor bearer on this, what would appear to be suicide mission. And yet to invigorate them, we are the circumcised, we are the chosen, they are the uncircumcised, let's do this. In contrast to Jonathan's initiative, Saul is in Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. Interesting that they would put that detail. Chapter 14, verse 2. Saul's just relaxing, eating fruit. Where is the king of Israel? His son is on a suicide mission to fulfill the will of God and to remove the Philistines from the promised land. And the king of Israel is away from the battle and he's licking his wounds, eating fruit. Saul is shown to be overly casual and leisurely in his approach to the Philistine threat. He's lazy. He's not preparing Israel well. We referenced that in terms of the degree of their weaponry. It was terrible. He was preparing Israel for utter failure. Saul's military vigilance is weak. Samuel has faded during this series of events. Samuel, the prophet, has faded from the scene. In his place, we are told that Ahijah, the great-grandson of Eli, the former high priest at Shiloh we've talked about, is with him. This priest becomes his chaplain and begins to fill a void that is provided by Samuel's absence. Samuel begins more and more to remove himself from the king because the king is not listening to God. The king is not listening to the prophet. The king is mocking the prophet and not accepting accountability. Later in salvation history, the Lord Jesus will tell us, "Do not throw your pearls before swine." And Samuel chooses to absent himself. We are told that Ahijah is wearing the priestly ephod, chapter 14, verse 3. The presence of Ahijah is interesting in light of the former prophecy against Eli's house. Remember, Eli was going to lose the priesthood. Don't worry, it happens later under King Solomon. But right now, Eli's house still has some prominence. Jonathan stages again this bold offensive maneuver against the Philistines. He and his armor bearer trusted in the Lord as they climbed the hills and made themselves militarily vulnerable to reach the Philistine garrison. While the king's eating fruit, again his son is obeying the will of God. The Philistines were overconfident and they mocked the Hebrews. Here we see the outsider calling the Israelites the Hebrews. We can see this entire account in chapter 14, verses 8 through 13. On reaching the garrison, Jonathan and his armor bearer heroically kill 20 Philistines, two people, 20 soldiers, better armed and better skilled. Chapter 14, verse 14. The fearlessness and the tenacity of these two brought fear throughout the entire Philistine outposts. Imagine that, two bold Israelites provoke fear throughout the entire military of the Philistines, all their outposts. Imagine what would have happened if Saul had imitated his son's boldness. The Philistines, they retreated to their main camp. And as they were doing so, an earthquake struck. The quake was seen as God crowning the marvelous feat of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Chapter 14, verse 15. On hearing the news of panic among the Philistines, Saul does not react as a military commander. You would think he'd say, oh, they're scattered. There was an earthquake. Let's go, let's go. We've got the upper hand. Rather than seize the moment and call for an Israelite raid or attack, Saul orders a parade. And he wants to know who's missing from the camp. A parade. This man orders a parade. And he's worried about who's not in the camp to be a part of the parade. And God has provided a powerful opportunity for Israel to defend its border. After the accounting among the different men of the camp, Saul calls for Ahijah, not Samuel, and asks for the ark to be brought to him. Now, this is an interesting part, a reference here to the ark. This is chapter 14, verse 18. At this point, we suspect that the ark is actually a reference to the priestly ephod. So the priest wore a special garment. He had a chest plate, and on the chest plate were the lots. Whenever you had to discern God's will, the priest would come, only the high priest on his ephod would have the lot. So we suspect that the ark reference here is actually a reference to the priestly ephod, because from this, the priest comes and there's the casting of lots. We see this played out here in chapter 14, verse 19, as the king is seeking to know God's will, even as he himself is being overly stagnant. You would think there was just an earthquake and your enemy is fleeing. Talk about missing the signs of the times. Samuel would have said, the lots aren't necessary. It's time to fight. Ahijah, his puppet, wants to sit there and play with lots. And he indulges the king rather than provoking and commanding the king in the name of God. Ahijah is just willing to lose his vocation. He just wants the pleasure of the king, the rewards of the king. And he's willing to be quiet when he should speak. Now, as the narrative goes on, we know that the king is trying to find out why God has not given a blessing. He will then force a fast upon his people. Jonathan will not know of his father's fast. Jonathan will return. He's hungry. He starts to eat honey. This is the rest of chapter 14. Honey was like fast food in the ancient world. It was very powerful, had a lot of protein. In fact, I like the scripture, the narrative. It says that when Jonathan and his men ate it, their face lit up. They became happy, right? Because suddenly it's this protein. It's like a protein bar. We could say like a fast food. Suddenly it just gives you that quick energy, right? Jonathan doesn't know about his father's commanded fast. Saul finds out, and Saul, his father, is going to have Jonathan killed. What's wrong with this man? The soldiers of Jonathan and the people rally for Jonathan and say, King Saul, please spare him. Look at what he has just done for us. Look at what he has just accomplished with this stealth operation. The Philistines are afraid of us. And at the petition of Jonathan's soldiers and the people, Saul holds back. And then oddly, suddenly Saul finds his backbone, and suddenly he begins to lead all these various raids and attacks. And we see that at the very end of chapter 14, under the title, Saul's Continuing Wars. Where was that boldness and that tenacity and that strategy and that fidelity earlier when it was needed? And why is Saul fighting so many other wars and neglecting the one people, the Philistines, to whom God has expressly commanded him to remove from the promised land? It's like when someone says, I worked so hard. Yes, you worked hard, but you didn't do what I asked you to do. You worked hard. You showed great willingness of spirit. You showed great work ethic, but not obedience, because you did everything else except what I asked you to do. And so even as Saul is given victory and showing this military stamina that we saw lacking, we still see a misplaced soul, a disobedient soul. Dear friends, regrettably, this is not going to be the end. We are going to see Saul's continued actions. We're going to continue this story, this encounter with Saul. As we see the decline of Saul, we will begin to see the rise of David. Regrettably, we will not see the humility of Saul to welcome and train and defer to David. We will see Saul for the duration of 1 Samuel wage war against the will of God. That will lead to his demise and to his terrible and tragic suicide. Well, we're going to pick this up next week. I want to thank you for joining us this evening, Team Grace. Look forward to seeing you next week as we continue our walk through 1 Samuel.